Well, I have my Bible open to Matthew 27. We're going to be looking at that text that we read earlier today, as well as some other passages from the New Testament. And the title of this meditation this morning is Hope in the Hollow of the Rock. Now, as we get started, I'm going to ask some questions, and I'll see if the kids can chime in too. But let's just ask everyone here to be thinking, what is the most important thing that you have ever lost and then found? And I'll bet the difference between adults and kids on this could be pretty stark. In some ways, it might be the same. Now, adults might say something like your wedding ring. How many of you adults have been through something like that? And you're thinking, where on earth is it gone? But it could be something as mundane as your car keys. For some of you, this is a daily occurrence. And the joy of finding things. It might be your wallet, your cell phone, vital documents. Where on earth did my birth certificate go, or my marriage certificate, or what have you? Now, kids, you might have a different list. What are some things that maybe you have lost and found? Lost and found. And you're probably going to think of something important, like maybe your MP3 player, or your Xbox game, or something like that. Do you have something that...
My Canadian dollar.
Your Canadian dollar, which is maybe close to an American dollar in value. But yes, Hannah? Your wallet. Yes, lost and found. I think we can all identify with that. Something, especially the more precious the thing is, when we find it again, there's a huge amount of relief. Hope is restored. Now, sometimes, though, something is missing, and we're happy that we don't find it. Not because it's been lost, but we're not sure what's happened to it. Maybe we're relieved that it didn't come. Maybe it's that email that doesn't come, that rejection notice, or that unresolved bill that's been lingering and finally it seems to be settled. Maybe it's that envelope that you knew you needed to mail and you think to yourself, did I mail that? And you go to your binder, and to your relief, it's gone. You did send it off. Sometimes an empty thing is good news. This morning, we're going to one of those empty places, the most famous of them all. It was a cave that had been turned into a grave, and it turned out to be empty. Not because it hadn't been used, it had been. Not because it had been robbed, it had not been. But because Jesus had abandoned it. I wonder, had they had eBay back then, if we might have seen on Monday morning a listing that said, for sale, one slightly used tomb. Jesus came to be put in a newly constructed tomb, an artificial cave that had been carved out of the Jerusalem limestone. And when he was first put in there, his loved ones felt like they were burying their hopes with him. But it wasn't too long before the loved ones came to see that the cave had hope written all over it. And that empty tomb continues today to be a symbol of life evermore. Jesus' resurrection brought hope to his hurting friends. And it brings hope of new life to his followers today. This morning, what we're going to do in this meditation, we're going to take sort of a high altitude flyover of the story of Jesus' resurrection as we read it here in the Gospel of Matthew. And then we're going to look at a few texts from the New Testament that show the meaning of that, the relevance, the importance of that. What we'll see by way of preview today, we're going to see hope for the hurting friends of Jesus in his day, and how there is hope for faithful followers of Jesus in every age. Now, for the first of those, I bring you back to the text that we read at the beginning of our message in Matthew chapter 27. Hope for the hurting friends of Jesus in his day. We did not read it this morning, but we did on Friday night, the tragedy of the events at the cross in verses 45 to 56. It is one of the most heartbreaking passages in all of Scripture. And well, we won't read all of it this morning. There's that heart-rending cry of Jesus as he cries out in Aramaic and in Hebrew, reciting Psalm 22, verse 1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the people who heard him did not understand all that he said at that moment, and some of them used it as an opportunity to hurl more insults at him. Jesus cries one more time. He gives up his spirit and dies. And the world is shaken. There's literally an earthquake at the moment, and the significance of what happened there on the cross was amazing. The beauty of the resurrection becomes more evident when you see Christ's cross. It's like the gospel message as a whole. There's the good news of resurrection, but you cannot appreciate the good news without first understanding the bad news that Christ suffered and died, and he suffered and died for our sins. The death of Christ was a multifaceted thing. On one hand, we could say that it was the plan of God from ages past to provide a perfect sacrifice for sin. There was cosmic power at work in that moment. We even read Friday night how the temple veil was torn in half, exposing the Holy of Holies, signifying that that system of relating to God had come to an end. Matthew even tells us that after these events, there were people, other people who were raised from the dead. And we'll look later on in the epistles that talk about the cosmic power of what happened on the cross and in the resurrection. So on one hand, this is part of the divine plan. And yet, for those in the moment, this felt like the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. The sting of that injustice was burned in the eyes and the ears of Jesus' loved ones who heard those taunts and watched those tortures. Eventually, most of the disciples would flee, but there would be some who would be there to the end, John in particular. In fact, the women in particular stuck it out longer than the disciples did. Those who had assisted him in his ministry, including family and friends, watched in great grief. It was one of the great roles that God gave to these dear women in the history of the church, that they would provide the eyewitness account. And Matthew tells us on a couple occasions that the women were there to witness and report what had happened. They would be the first ones to find evidence of the resurrection. But on that Friday, they were overwhelmed with grief and loss at the untimely and unjust death of this faithful one. The tragedy of events at the cross gives way then to the dramatic turnaround at the tomb. As Matthew 27 ends, we find there's sort of a reversal of Jesus' shame. It comes about firstly through his receiving an honorable burial. And this is where our reading picked up earlier today. We're told in verse 57 that Joseph of Arimathea, which is a village nearby Jerusalem, Joseph, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, who apparently had not been present during the trials of Jesus, he has become a believer. And he was determined to give Jesus some kind of honor in the midst of all of the shame that was heaped upon him. This was a very risky move by Joseph to do this, because usually the bodies of people who were executed by crucifixion, their bodies were usually ditched. And I mean literally ditched. They were very often thrown into ditches, not given any kind of honorable burial. And because the idea was this person was obviously worthy of shame and disgrace. Who wants to be associated with someone so shameful as that? They're not worthy of any honors at all. Just throw them into the ground and let the animals come and do what they will with them. That's what would typically happen to a crucifixion victim. But Joseph was a man of some means. In fact, he was preparing for his own death. At some point earlier, he had paid big money to have a new fancy tomb hewn out of the rock outside Jerusalem for him. I'm sure people in Jerusalem had seen it being carved over the days and months. And he gives up this place that was supposed to honor him in order to honor Jesus. Jewish custom was different than ours when it comes to the burying of loved ones. Tombs were generally shared. They would take a body and wrap it after its death, and they would, inside of a tomb, many of the tombs of the first century might look something like this. There would be a bed where the most recently deceased would lay there. This, don't worry, this young man's alive. He's just there for scale. But their bodies would be wrapped, not quite mummified, but they would be wrapped and scented heavily. And over the passage of time, of course, the body would decay. And generally, the custom was that 1 year or so later, a year after the death, you would open the tomb again and collect the bones of the deceased and put them in a box and then put them in a lower place and leave room for someone else in the family to be buried. Jesus' loved ones are gearing themselves up for the beginning of those painful rituals. He has been buried in this place, and on the next day, or on Sunday, the women will come to offer some more honors to his body. Now, there were some conspiracy theories that were developing. We read at the end of chapter 27 how the Jewish officials were concerned that having his body put in such a well-known place, everyone knew where Joseph's tomb was, they'd watched it being constructed, that this might entice a scam. They remembered what Jesus had said, that he would rise from the dead. I'm sure people wondered when he said that, what are you talking about? Why are you even talking about being dead? But now they're starting to think, he foresaw some of this, and so they are afraid a conspiracy is going to come about, and so they ask Pilate, the Roman authority, can we have an official guard put there to keep away any grave robbers who are then going to lie about what actually happened and claim that he rose from the dead? So a guard is appointed to them. Pilate says, go, you have a guard. I'm giving you a Roman guard, which was a small cohort assigned to a specific task. And in addition to that, they are going to put a seal on the tomb. Now, families would often, when they had these rolling stone tombs, often they would put a simple seal on it. They would roll the stone over, and then they would put clay around the outside of the stone. That's to keep air out, to keep animals out, to make it watertight as much as possible. This seal, though, that they're talking about is an addition to that. This is an official seal, something probably with ropes and clay imprints, and it's stamped with a Roman seal, which means if you break this seal, you will be held accountable for violating Roman authority. And the exact display of that, we don't know. This picture is some guess of what that kind of thing might have looked like. Nothing says stay away like heavily armed Roman guards and an official Roman seal. So this is to allay the concern that the body was stolen. Ironically, this effort by the Jewish leaders to say that, we don't want anyone to claim his body was stolen, ends up turning out to be evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that they wanted to stifle. No grave robbers came there. No. In fact, there is unbelievable relief by the women when they come in chapter 28. As I mentioned before, it was the custom of loved ones to service the corpse shortly after burial, in addition to the one-year anniversary of the death. A few days after the death, they might come again to show respect one more time, to bring more spices and a way of visiting them one last time, their last chance to show his body some honor. But when they get there, something is not right. The tomb has been opened, but not by a member of the Roman guard. They are terrified. It's been opened by an angel. He has opened the tomb, and he opened it not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in so that they could see that he wasn't there. Nobody saw the resurrection itself. But what they did see was that the tomb was opened and empty, and the clothes that had wrapped his body, the other Gospels tell us, were laying there inside the tomb. And what else did they see? Later, they would see the risen Lord Jesus himself. Sometime early on the first day of the week, Jesus arose from the dead by the power of God. And there was no doubt that he was actually dead before that. There's no way that he was mostly dead and that the coolness of the tomb awakened him. That's just preposterous. He had been crucified, punctured, wrapped tight, sealed in an airtight tomb. He was dead. And now he wasn't. There was something staggering about this. In the Gospels, Jesus had raised some other people from the dead. In fact, just over the hill in the village of Bethany was the home of Lazarus, who himself had been put into a tomb, and Jesus had it opened and pulled him out. You know, Lazarus, though he had been dead and now was alive, Lazarus was going to die again, but not Jesus. Lazarus could not raise from the dead by his own power, but not so with Jesus. Jesus rose again without anyone calling him forth, without any prophet or priest or anyone summoning him up. He raised up from the dead and lives forevermore. After seeing the tomb and seeing him alive, there was no doubt Jesus, unlike anybody else, had defeated death. The joy that this unexpected joy was just unimaginable, mixed with fear and uncertainty about but the joy overcame the fear. The hole in the rock had been a place of great loss just a couple days before, but now they found hope in the hollow of the rock. When the ladies came that morning, they had very small hopes. They hoped that they could get into the tomb to service his body one more time. They weren't even certain they could do that. Would the Roman guard let them in? Would they let them break the seal? And they hoped somebody would be there to roll that massive stone out of the way. Would the Romans help them with that? Would they just laugh at them as they tried? Would someone else be there? Those little hopes weren't realized. But a far deeper hope was engendered as they realized Jesus didn't need their help. He was alive and well. Hope came to the hurting friends of Jesus in his day. I want us to think now, as we go to some other New Testament passages, about hope for the faithful followers of Jesus in every age. This story of Jesus' fervent death and his effervescent life are the story of the rest of the New Testament. The resurrection wasn't just an encouraging event in the life of Jesus that it brought hope to his loved ones. It is the defining feature of the Christian faith. It reveals the power and glory of Christ and gives hope to all who follow after him. The epistles of the New Testament, the letters written to Christians and churches after the Gospels, these speak with great frequency about Jesus' death and his resurrection. Do you realize that the letters of the New Testament say much more about Jesus' passion than they do about Jesus' teachings? Jesus' teachings were vital. They are instructive. They are corrective. But what is most vital is what Jesus did. I shared with you on Friday night how even the Gospels are written in such a way to draw our attention to this fact, that the vast majority of attention in the Gospels is given to one week of Jesus' life, the last week. For instance, the Gospel of John, half of the Gospel of John is about one week of his life. All of the Gospels have this disproportionate focus on what Jesus did. And the epistles, inspired letters to Christians and churches in the decades that follow, explain the significance of those events. And let me share briefly with you three consequences of Jesus' resurrection, consequences that bring hope and encouragement to his followers in every age. And the first of them, and let me say that these three are not all the things we can say about it, but there's three that I'd like to emphasize today. The first is that it shows Christ's victory over the powers of death. And I'll say a few smaller things, points about this, but death, of course, is not a person, but it is often described as a great force, almost personified as a great power within the world. On the one hand, death is an instrument that God uses for his own purposes, but we can also clearly see that death is an enemy to us, that death undoes what God has made. Death is like a sun with everything in a system revolving around it. It has a gravitational pull, that pull of sin and rebellion pulls everything sinful into its orbit. But Jesus demonstrated a victory that he uniquely won. And I draw your attention now to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. You might like to turn to that passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul elaborates for us on some of the significance of Jesus' victory. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. There you have a little commentary on what we call Easter Sunday. Now, this is all part of the plan of God. The followers of Jesus were surprised by what had happened, but God wasn't. Jesus wasn't. It was all part of the eternal plan. And in that his raising from the dead revealed God's plan to bring death to an end. You know, Jesus was not the first person to rise from the dead, right? I mean, we read in the Gospels about how Jesus had raised people like Lazarus and others, even in the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah was used to bring some people up from the dead. But Jesus is the first person to ever rise from the dead and never die again. And that's why Paul in other passages refers to him as the first fruits of the dead. Jesus himself describes his power this way in Revelation 1:18, that he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Christ's defeat of death showed his power to win something that no one else could. Let's consider another aspect of his power, the victory over death. It is a victory that he graciously shares. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul elaborates at great length about the significance of the resurrection. We have to read between the lines, but it seems that there were some in the Corinthian church who were debating whether or not the resurrection was all that important of a doctrine. Or maybe that the apostles had misunderstood what happened to Jesus, and we shouldn't think of it in terms of resurrection. And Paul is very adamant, you cannot think that way. You think that way, you undercut the whole Christian faith. God does care what happens to our bodies. You see, there was an idea in the first century that some people had that God didn't care so much about flesh and blood. He didn't care about the physical. He cared about the spiritual. And some turned this into a false teaching that Jesus rose from the dead spiritually only. But Paul insists, no, God does care about flesh and blood, and his Son did rise from the dead in flesh and blood, and God cares what you do with your body too, not just your spirit. And part of his argument is made in verse 21 and 22, where he says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Everyone who has been connected with Adam, the head of the human race, will suffer death because we, like him, have all fallen and are subject to the penalty of death. But Paul's analogy then is that everyone who is in Christ, who is vitally connected with Christ, they will share in his resurrection as well. As surely as you die because you're in Adam, if you are in Christ, you surely will raise from the dead as well. Death is still a menace to us, isn't it? None of us like to go to funerals to experience that. It's still a time of sadness. Death is still our enemy. It brings sadness and separation. But you know, if you are in Christ, it cannot prevail against you ultimately, because death has been dealt a death blow already and has begun to reel from it. And one day, it will lose all of its sting. Look at verse 26. Paul says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And at the end of this chapter, Paul celebrates this victory over death. Would you look with me at verse 54. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come to about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Beloved, that's a prophecy. It's not yet been fulfilled. Death still stings. It still hurts. But that sting will not last forever. In the resurrection, in your resurrection, death will have lost its barb. And like a bee who menaces greatly, it will come to an end itself after having stung one too many times. We will share in the resurrection power of Christ. It is a victory that he graciously shares. So the resurrection shows his victory over the powers of death. Sometimes we emphasize the role of Christ as Savior, as sacrifice, and the Scripture says a great deal about that. We must not diminish that. We lose the gospel if we diminish that. But sometimes we do not play up enough the role of Christ as victor, that Christ is the champion who defeats death and hell. The resurrection presents Christ as that kind of champion. Here's another way that the resurrection gives hope for faithful followers of Jesus in every age. It is proof of the sacrifice of Christ. Another one of the great hope-giving benefits of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is that it proves that when he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, that it was actually successful. Jesus said in his ministry that he came to give his life as a ransom. Isaiah 53, which we heard so beautifully taught on Friday night by Michael Cohen, foresaw how the righteous servant who was named Jesus would take away the sins of the people. And on the cross, Jesus bore the full brunt of God's wrath poured out on him, almost like an eternal moment of hell that he experienced. Now, how can we be sure that what happened to Jesus on the cross actually did something? I mean, anyone who was standing there that day could see things being done to him. They watched the nails go into his hands, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the shame, the ridicule, the slow, painful death, the cries of distress. It looked like he was out of control. They were working on him. But the Bible tells us that Jesus himself was doing a work. He was doing something. He had said he was going to do something. The disciples didn't fully understand how he was going to do it, but he did it. Now, how do we know? How do we know that what happened to him and what Jesus did on the cross, how do we know that does anything for you and me? How do we know he's not just a good man who died for a good cause? He was a good man who died for a good cause, but he's much more than that. How do we know? You know, when people rise from the dead of their own power, that kind of speaks volumes to what they said they did. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, delivered over to death for our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." This little verse of Paul is written as a short poem, maybe even part of a creed or even a hymn that might have been sung in the early church. Paul, in Romans 4:25, borrows words from Isaiah 53, which says in verse 12, "Because of their sins he was delivered up." The second half of Paul's statement, "he was raised because of our justification," is even more intriguing. It's easy for us to see how he died because of our sins, but what does our justification, our being declared right with God, what does that have to do with his resurrection? We sing about the cross and Jesus receiving the punishment we deserve and the great exchange on the cross, but this tells us that the resurrection is vitally important to our salvation experience as well. As Thomas Schreiner puts it, his resurrection authenticates and confirms that our justification has been secured. The resurrection of Christ, he says, constitutes evidence that his work on the cross on our behalf has been completed. There is a reason, beloved, why we Christians habitually worship on Sunday and not on Friday. What happened on Friday on the cross is indispensable to our faith, and we sing about it, and we cherish it. But if Jesus had only died and not raised up from the dead, we would have been, as Paul said, of all men, most miserable. Our leader, our Savior, would be gone. Jesus is in heaven, but not the same way that your loved ones have died and gone to heaven. Their bodies await resurrection. His does not. His raising from the dead proved that he did something and that God was pleased with what he did on the cross. Sometimes when we think about our own sins, our own shortcomings, we can feel buried by it, powerless against it. We might even wonder if Christ has changed anything. We struggle against sin as Christians, and we succeed and we fail. We make two steps forward and three steps back and then four steps forward, and it's back and forth. And we might wonder, is there any help here? We need to keep looking back, not only to the cross, we need to keep looking back to the hollow of the rock to remind ourselves that the power that raised Christ is the power available to us through His Spirit. Victory over the powers of death, proof of the sacrifice of Christ, and power to live life for God. The resurrection power of Christ does so much for us. It has sealed our forgiveness. It has secured our future. But it also empowers our present. And I'm going to read in a moment from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I encourage you to turn to that passage. Paul was an extremely busy man in the Lord's work, extremely busy, traveling, witnessing for Christ, going in and out of jail for Christ, planting churches, facing persecution, dealing with false teachers, writing letters voluminously, putting out fires, encouraging people, and so forth. When you piece together his travelogue and his itinerary, it's staggering. And you might wonder, what on earth keeps him going when he faces opposition again and again? What keeps him going to push through all of that? Well, he tells us here in Philippians 3, written, by the way, this verse, this beautiful verse about power, written while he's chained to a Roman guard in Rome. Philippians 3, verse 10. The previous verse says, I have counted all things loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Notice how he speaks twice of the death and sufferings of Christ, and twice of the resurrection of Christ. Those things must not be separated. Jesus suffered doing God's will, and Paul expects, I will suffer doing God's will. But Jesus rose from the dead with great power, and I expect also to be given that same power. He knew that whatever dyings he had to go through, there was resurrection awaiting him. He had access to the same resurrection power, not just at the end of his life, but through his life. And the hope of that gave him a power to have joy in the midst of hardship. Not an absence of sadness, not an absence of difficulty. If I encourage you later to read through Philippians and count up the number of times he talks about hard things, difficulties. I did it this last year. I found, I think it was 57 references to hardship. He knows hardship, disappointment, pain, but he doesn't live in light of that. He lives in light of the resurrection power of Christ. The worst thing that would ever happen to Paul would be the loss of his life at the hands of the Romans. It didn't happen the year that he wrote this. In fact, things got better for Paul. He was released, it seems, and had some years of free travel, and then is arrested again and taken back to Rome again and put in a deeper dungeon this time and would lose his head. But that doesn't undo Paul, because he knows that as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, that he was in him, and he would be raised as well. The worst thing that could happen to him would one day be undone. It's not just that he gets to go to heaven when he dies. That's joyful. To be with Christ is far better, he says in this same letter. But beyond that, God is going to actually physically reverse the effects of death to those who are in Christ. We need to live in light, not just of heaven. We need to live in light of the resurrection, that we will have an everlasting life in the flesh, glorified flesh that will enjoy God forever. If we live in light of that, it helps us through so many of the difficulties and trials of life. Think about how the way Paul finishes 1 Corinthians 15. This is what motivates him to keep going. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and by the way, that victory, that's resurrection victory, who gives us the resurrection victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus' resurrection brought hope not only to the hurting friends of his day, it brings hope of new life to his followers today. Death is a great equalizer. It visits everyone, no matter our status. It's kind of like taxes and the DMV. We've all got to go there. If you want a cross-section of life, go to the DMV. You want a cross-section of life, go to the cemetery. All kinds of people are there. Wealthy, poor, every race, each gender. And unless the Lord comes soon, it will one day come for us. We will seem to be swallowed by it. But our tombs and our graves need not be places of defeat, because those who are in Christ have a victory that awaits us. And it's a victory that we're able to even taste now. Even now, the resurrection power of Christ is available to you if you will walk in faith and trust that the Christ who is within you is greater than anything you might face, greater even than your sinful self. When we wonder how everything is going to turn out and all of the inscrutable situations we face will work out and how we'll get through adversities and difficulties, look back to the empty tomb. It has hope written all over it. Father, in Christ's name we come to you full of hope that death will not have the last word. We have already, through faith in Christ, been delivered from spiritual death, the death that grips those who are lost in sin, keeps them blind and dumb to their situation and out of the knowledge of you. We have been delivered from that. We praise you for the new life, the spiritual life we have. And we praise you, God, that even physical death cannot hold us. Lord, we ask that those of us who know you and this salvation would walk in this power day by day, that we would not be overcome by the darkness about us or even within us, but would hold on to the victorious power of our Savior and our God. It is possible that in this hour, in this place, are some who don't yet know you and the resurrection power of Christ, have not been delivered from spiritual death, had their sins forgiven and entered into salvation. Lord, may this be a day of new life, of new birth for them, that they would trust in Christ and His work alone, and so know the fullness of life that comes through Him. All these things we pray in the name of your risen Son, our Savior. Amen.